During the Korean War, the story is told of how Baker Company were cut off from the rest of its regiment by an enemy advance. And the headquarters were trying repeatedly to contact this little regiment by radio, but nothing was heard. Nothing could be raised. Until finally, a weak signal came through. "Baker Company, do you read me?" was the shout. "We read you," came the reply. "What is your situation?" "The enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the west of us. The enemy is to the north of us. And the enemy is to the south of us. But we're not going to let them escape this time." Such bold confidence in the face of overwhelming odds is a bit like what we find in the book of Acts with the early church. This was a people surrounded on every side by a pagan culture, by hostile people. And yet some within the church had a vision for reaching into the world with the gospel of Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And when we come to Acts chapter 13, as we will this morning, we reach a significant point in the history of the early church. Because here is where the missionary journeys of Paul, still called Saul in this passage, and I'll probably get that mixed up at some point, but here is where they start, these journeys. And here is where the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church abroad really takes hold. And so this morning we're going to look at how that first missionary journey came about. I want us to see this morning that Saul or Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Today we'll see a church sending out some of its best men so that the gospel might be spread effectively. So today we're going to see lessons from a sending church, and then lessons from the sent people on this first missionary journey. We'll see three things about this church. Firstly, it was growing. Secondly, it was sending. And thirdly, it was careful in decision making. So firstly, the church, growing. Come back with me to chapter 11 and verse 19 through to 26. The church in Antioch was growing. This place is Syrian Antioch, to the north of Israel, and Antioch was one of the most crucial places in the life of the early church. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a centre of worship for several pagan cults, and it was a thriving commercial place too. And here it was that the first Gentile church was founded, as we can read in this chapter. You see, the believers started by bringing the gospel to the Jewish people only. But now they bring it to the Gentiles. And in verse 21 of Acts chapter 11, we read how the hand of the Lord was with the believers. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was a church that was growing. You see, this church was blessed with the type of explosive growth that churches today could only dream about, it seems. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number turned and were brought to the Lord. You see, people were saved, people were changed, and people were rescued from a life of pagan idolatry. Now, Barnabas was sent to that church in Antioch by the church in Jerusalem to help the new believers. You can read that in verse 22. And when Barnabas arrives, the church continues to grow as more people are added to the church. In verse 24 it says, and a great many people were added to the church. Then what does he do as this church continues growing? Well, he sends for help. In verse 25 we read that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And he brings him back to Antioch in verse 26. And I want you to notice what it says here in verse 26, because it says, for a whole year, they, Barnabas and Saul, assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now, I think that's significant. I like the fact that they stayed for a year. Because when you've been a part of such growth like that, when you've been a part of seeing what the Lord has done in a wondrous way, Maybe there was a human temptation in their heart to say, let's go and do it again, somewhere else. Let's see if we can grow another church 50 miles down the road. But I like the fact that they stayed for a year and taught the church and taught the people. Because something crucial needs to be realized about growth in the Christian life and growth in the Christian church. People will only grow if they're fed. Plants will only grow if they have roots. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's true. Sometimes church planting work may fail if it leaves converts behind with no roots. Faith needs nurturing. People need teaching in the faith. And this challenges us as a people and as a church. What are we doing here? Folks, have you helped somebody in the faith? Then this passage commends you to keep doing it. Are you a newish believer? Then this passage challenges you to be fed and to bring yourself under the teaching and instruction of the word. Here we have a growing church with committed teachers to help it to grow. And as well as being a growing church, we can also see that it was a sending church, this church in Antioch. It was a growing church, but also a sending church. You see, after having had Paul and Barnabas sent to them to help them and to build them up, now this church is sufficiently strong and sufficiently willing to start sending. And the sending doesn't start with Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13, which we'll come to in a minute. It actually starts at the end of chapter 11. You see, we read, don't we, in these last verses of chapter 11 of how a famine was prophesied across the Roman world. And so this church in Antioch determined in verse 29 to send relief to the brethren in Judea. And this they did, it says, and sent their gifts to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What do we see here? Well, we see here a church, a daughter church, that has grown to the point where it can provide help and support the mother church, the established church. That's happened in our day too, hasn't it? This church at Antioch had a heart to send help. But it wasn't just money. It wasn't just gifts. And it wasn't just things that they were going to send. Because as we come now into chapter 13, we can see how it had a heart to send people. This church had a heart to send people. Because now as we move into chapter 13, which will be our main focus, we read of how Barnabas and Saul themselves are to be sent out by this church. After having spent that time with the believers at Antioch, preaching, building, planting, training, and developing, now they are themselves to be sent out by that church. The Lord had sent them to Antioch, and now the Lord was calling them on to other work. So the church was about to send. But let's see how they did it. Because as well as these things, the church was careful in making decisions. Which is our third thing to see this morning. It was a church that was careful in making decisions. Look with me at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 13. Bad decisions can stay with you for the rest of your life. You might hear funny things in the paper about how bad decisions have had funny results. I like the one that I read recently about, I don't know if it's true, but it says that John Dillinger, the gangster, decided to get himself new fingerprints to confuse the FBI. He dipped his fingertips in acid and in great pain waited for the skin to heal. He endured weeks of agony before his skin healed. But unfortunately for him, when it did, he realized that the fingerprints were exactly the same as they had been before. Bad decisions can stay with you. But decision making in the church is crucial. And look how this church reaches a conclusion about what is to happen and what is to be done about Barnabas and Saul. We come upon a scene where there's a meeting in the church. Who's there? Who's present? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 13, five names are mentioned. There's five men at this meeting. Who are they? Well, they're described as prophets and teachers in the church. We've got Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. They're all different. They're all from different places. Barnabas was a Jew. Saul was a Pharisee. Simeon was probably a dark man. Manaen was from the upper crust of society. And these were all found in the same place, in the same church, worshipping the same God. Because they've been brought together in Jesus Christ. And from this, the fact that there were prophets and teachers there, we can get a sense of the importance, can't we, that this church attached to the Word of God. Of course, we're still here in the apostolic age, where the Word of God is still being revealed to the church through its divinely inspired prophets and teachers. We're not in that age today. But you can still get a sense of the priority, the absolute priority that God's Word was for this people. Who did they want to be making these decisions? They wanted the people who knew God's Word the best. Is it any accident then that this church, with this sort of zeal for the Word of God, was one of the first recorded churches to send missionaries out overseas? Is it? You see, if the Bible is just one book amongst many, then why bother to spread the word? Aren't we all the same? Don't all roads lead to heaven? But if the Bible is unique, and if the Bible is God's inspired word, and if Jesus Christ really did die and rise again, then surely we must want to spread that word also, mustn't we? You see, that's what this meeting is for. And what happens here? What do we read about what happens in this meeting? Well, we see three things, don't we? We see worship or ministering, we see fasting, and we see prayer. I don't know what you think meetings should be like in the church, but if you're looking for God's leading on a particular matter, then here in Acts chapter 13, we have a challenging blueprint to follow. They worshipped God. It's translated here as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. You see, the sense is that when the church gathers together, it serves. They focus their attention on God because He is what this is all about. They recognize that they weren't a club. They weren't just brought together because they all liked doing the same things or they had a common interest. They were there to worship God. They recognized that worship was exciting, yes. Worship was challenging, yes. But worship is vital at a time when you're wrestling with God, as they were doing. They were a church that was serious about worship. And they were a church that was serious about fasting. Well, fasting doesn't get a lot of press these days, and it's only mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And it's true to say that it wasn't the norm of the early church, but it is mentioned at a few key decision points in the church where they felt that the issues were so important that they wanted to concentrate entirely on prayer and to seek God's guidance. You see, it signifies total dedication and discipline and self-denial. They were serious. And they were serious in prayer. What decision of importance could ever be taken by a Christian believer without prayer? I'm 36, give a few trade secrets away, and I still discuss some of the important issues of life with my parents, with mum and dad. I'm very fortunate that they would want to talk to me in those ways, and I've got them available to talk to. And maybe you do the same with people in your family. And if that's what we do in family life, if we want to talk about big decisions with our families or close friends, then how much more should Christians come to their Heavenly Father to seek His will and to seek His face? You see, they were serious about prayer. And so what happens? Well, to the church that was waiting on the Lord, His word now came. And we read, don't we, in verse 2, that the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Perhaps the Spirit's clear leading was given to one of the prophets that were present. And they sought to confirm that leading in verse 3 by praying and fasting. And then they accepted the decision and they sent Saul and Barnabas away. What was the point of all that? Well, I wanted us to appreciate just how seriously this church in Antioch took the process of decision making. Decisions taken in haste or without enough thought can be costly, and every much more so within the life of the church. Decisions taken without reference to God, without reference to His Word, and without prayer can be crucial and costly in the life of the church. But those decisions that are taken after much prayer and are taken after the worship of God, and even after fasting, as we read here, are they not the decisions that are much more likely to bring glory to God? Maybe we would do well to remember this. And so the church was willing to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this work. We don't really know what resources this church had. We do know they had 5 prophets and teachers that are mentioned here in verse 13. But now we're reading that they're willing to separate 2 of those 5 apart for this work that God had called them to. What a sacrifice that church was willing to make for the greater cause of the gospel. So this was the church. It was a growing church. It was a sending church. And it was a church that was careful in decision making. And now we're going to see briefly a couple of lessons from this first missionary journey as the men were sent out. And the first thing we see is opposition. Opposition to the work. They went out full of fire and full of life and full of vigour. And they ran into opposition. Friends, you will too. You'll run into opposition in your day-to-day lives if you're willing to preach the Word of God. And off Barnabas and Saul went to Cyprus. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the passage doesn't say that the church set aside Barnabas and Saul to go and be missionaries in Cyprus. It doesn't actually say that. But the Cyprus was where they went, and Cyprus was where the place that God had for them to go, because this was God's plan and not the church's. And they landed on the east coast at a place called Salamis, and they went inland to a place called Paphos. And that's where this event happens that we read about. You see, they met an important man. They met the governor of the island, who was known as the proconsul. He was a man called Sergius Paulus, and he was effectively in charge of the whole island. And he must have heard that Saul and Barnabas had been on the island preaching and telling people about the gospel, and perhaps miracles had happened, and perhaps people had been saved. And as the most important man on the island, he wanted to know what was going on. And it actually says he wanted to hear the word of God in verse 7. It could have been quite exciting, couldn't it, to have him send for the missionaries? And perhaps with a human eye, you might think, wow, what if this man was converted? The governor of the island. Wouldn't that be something if he was saved? Maybe we can think like that today. Wouldn't it be great if we read about how the Prime Minister had sent for the most prominent pastor in the land to hear the word of God? It would be great. And the influence that would be had if he was converted would be wonderful. But we're all people in God's sight. And we're all individuals in God's sight. And this man, this proconsul, had somebody with him who didn't want God's word to be preached. You see, we read about in verse 8, he has an assistant. He has a sorcerer. You don't hear much about sorcerers these days, do you? But he had somebody in his household who would do magic and perhaps try and tell the future and do things, really, of which the Bible would speak against. And this man realized that if his boss was converted and if his boss became a Christian, then he was going to be out of a job. there would be no need for him, and there would be no place for him in the household of a Christian believer. And so he seeks to turn the proconsul in verse 8 away from the faith. Friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that there is no opposition to the gospel. There is opposition to the gospel. And the devil uses one of his servants to oppose this message, to attempt to prevent the proconsul from hearing the gospel. So what are Paul and Barnabas to do about this situation? Well, look in verse 9. You see, God gave Saul, or Paul as he's now called in verse 9, the strength and the wisdom to know how to deal with this situation. You see, yes, sometimes there's a time to say nothing. There's a time to be quiet. But sometimes there is a time to defend the cause of the gospel with everything we have within us. How does that translate in our world today? Well, we can't be surprised, can we, when this opposition comes? This world isn't that much different, really, is it? We live in a multi-faith society where relatively few people have heard the gospel, where many children, not far from here, won't really be taught the Bible at home, won't be taken or sent to Sunday school. And if you go into work tomorrow, most of the people that you mix with will probably know very little about the Word of God. And you might try to speak to one of those people tomorrow who are being influenced against the gospel by others, just as happens here with Elymas. You see, your gospel voice might go into one ear, and in the other ear is another voice from their friends or from somebody saying, don't believe it. Don't believe what he tells you. Don't believe what she tells you. It's not true. There is opposition to the gospel. And we need to pray, don't we, that God will give us wisdom to know when to confront, when to stay silent, and when to have courage. And what did Saul do in verse 9? Well, it says that Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, that's Elymas, and said, oh, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, are you perverting the ways of the Lord? And Paul pronounced the judgment of God on that man, and he was blind for a time. I like that, in a funny kind of way, because that's what happened to Paul on the road when he was converted. He was blind for a time. And so this man, this sorcerer, this guy who does magic for a living in the house of the proconsul, now he's been blinded himself, and he's groping around, it says, looking for someone to lead him by the hand. Well, friends, I don't think we can expect such tactics when we go into the office tomorrow. But this passage does remind us about what God thinks about opposition to the gospel. You see, they encountered opposition, and then, and finally, they saw salvation in verse 12. Salvation in verse 12. You see, when the proconsul saw what had happened, it says he believed. The proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I hope you didn't miss in that verse that there were two things of significance that were a factor in this man's conversion. He saw what had been done, and he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Yes, he saw what had happened. He saw that great demonstration of God's power with his own eyes. He saw the sorcerer, his own magician, who did tricks on other people for a living. He saw what the word of God and the power of God's servant Paul had done to him. That's got to make an impact on you, hasn't it, to see something like that? But it also said that he was amazed of the teaching of the Lord. You see, he heard the word of God and it had pierced his heart. And friends, today we've got to draw a lesson from that. And we must not try and replace the word of God with the wonder, if you know what I mean by that. We mustn't try and replace the message with the miracle, if you know what I mean by that. You see, the miracle may not be the norm today, but the message you can go and preach today and tomorrow and the next day. The proconsul had certainly had the message powerfully preached, and then he saw the demonstration of the miracle. You may not see miracles in your lifetime. You may not be able to work them as Paul did here, but you can tell the message tomorrow and today. You see, you have the promise of God, and I have the promise of God that he is stronger than the devil. We have the promise of God that with God all things are possible. We have the promise of God from Isaiah chapter 55 that his word will not return to him void. Friends, do you believe in the power of Jesus Christ to change lives? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the power not to change just your life, but the lives of others? You see, that's what Paul and Barnabas believed. That's why they went out. That's why they were willing to be used by the church to be sent in this way. Well, we've seen, haven't we, this morning, a church who were growing, a church who were sending, a church who were careful in making decisions. And this passage encourages you and I to take that same message out, wherever it may be. And maybe, just maybe, like the proconsul, people will be amazed at the teaching of God's word. And maybe like the proconsul, they will believe in that same God. We've seen lessons for the church, and we've seen lessons for the people. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who can do immeasurably more than we can even ask or think. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. I pray that you will take away anything that is just of man, and I pray that you will help us to see for ourselves and study for ourselves the truth of God in this passage. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take away lessons about the gospel and about the need to teach it to others. And I pray that you would bless these things in your name. Amen.